If you've got your Bible, I invite you to open it up at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, pretty well-known psalm to many of us. It really is a psalm of forgiveness. Like I said, over the past bunch of weeks, we've been exploring these gospel terms of being ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And what we've realized through this short series as we've contemplated on the work of Jesus is that his work is not just a past work that we depend on, but it's a present reality that we look to each and every day in our lives as his followers. His forgiveness isn't just something that we celebrate in terms of what he's done for us in the past on the cross, but we continue to rely on his forgiveness even today. Why don't we just read through the psalm. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This psalm is famous as the kind of gut-wrenching prayer that David prays after he's committed adultery and then tried to cover his tracks by committing murder. And then, of course, he's outed, he's exposed by the prophet Nathan. And in this sense, it's kind of a hands up in the air, you've got me sort of prayer. Some have viewed it as a kind of regrettable but required prayer of penitence. Certainly not the kind of prayer that you and I would want to pray very often. But I actually disagree. I think that this psalm is a great model for us as followers of Jesus. It's a great encouragement to us that as we find ourselves in sin, we can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. You know, oftentimes I think that we interpret Psalm 51 as this terrible dark alley that Christians should avoid at all costs. But I actually think that this is a well-trodden path that we as Christians should walk along pretty often. Let me explain why I'm saying that. The Bible tells us, and your experience, my experience tells me, that even though I've put my trust in Jesus and been forgiven, I am not yet perfect. You can yell amen if you want. But we are being perfected, aren't we? We've not yet arrived. The power of sin is broken at the cross, but its presence still lingers in our lives. And so progressively, God, by his Spirit, is eradicating sin. He's showing us his love. He's transforming us by the Spirit's power. And the way we react to the reality of sin and the work of God's forgiveness in our lives is really important. You see, as believers, when we sin, we can easily go down a path of doubt or despair or self-loathing. Or we can turn to God and seek him for forgiveness. And that's really what the psalm here is encouraging us to do. This is a psalm for forgiven people who still need forgiveness. That's me and you, isn't it? And I can see three really simple takeaways here from this psalm. And the first one is this, and it's probably the most obvious: make mercy your hope. Make mercy your hope. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, would you blot out my transgression?" You know, when you make mercy your hope, that means that you recognize that you're not as altogether as you think you are or as you want other people to think you are. It also means owning up with God that you're not on an equal footing with him, that really God isn't in your debt. You have no bargaining chips to bring to him. And so instead, your only hope is to cry out to him for help and to trust that he won't respond to you in the way that you deserve to be treated. Think how counter-cultural or counterintuitive it is for you and I to pray a prayer like David's here. Because the way many of us were raised was that when we mess up, we should cover up, we should deny, we should try to sidestep, put our best foot forward, maintain a stiff upper lip, basically save face, whatever the cost. Of course, to live that way is extremely dangerous because it not only deceives us, it destroys relationships with others. It means that when we mess up, we're always pointing the finger or passing the buck. The problem is always somebody else or something else and never just me. I think I told you a story about a wedding I was at a couple of years ago when the pastor who was conducting the sermon, he challenged the happy couple that one of the first things they needed to do if they hoped to make it in married life was to fire their inner defense lawyer. And we all have an inner defense lawyer, don't we? Working away inside us, putting forward our case, defending our rights or position, and always making out that we're the victim and everybody else is the perpetrator. But here, David models for us what it looks like to fire that lawyer and to come to God in honesty and humility. If that kind of honesty and humility is needed in marriage, it's most certainly needed in relationship with Jesus Christ. You and I are going to have to stop putting up protests or giving excuses. And like David, we're going to have to put our hands up and say, "Yes, God, I got it wrong." And it's really only in the face of our wrongness that we can find God's mercy, that we can encounter a God who treats us not as our sins deserve. Do you see how powerful it would be in our lives, how impactful in the lives of others, if mercy was our hope, not performance or not our own perceived rightness? This is the place where David arrives here in Psalm 51. He's actually been dragged there by Nathan, who confronted him and spoke truth to him. And oftentimes that's what God does, isn't it? He convicts us with his word, or he confronts us through a loving brother or sister. And why does he do that? It's because in his kindness, he wants to bring us to repentance. He wants us to find his mercy. I want to ask you tonight, are you open to what God in his mercy wants to show you about you? Are you open to what God has to say to you, how he wants to direct you through maybe other Christian brothers and sisters? And let me ask you tonight, is your inner defense lawyer working overtime? Paul Tripp writes, before you can ever make a clean and unamended confession of sin, you first have to confess your righteousness. It's not just your sin that separates you from God. Your righteousness does that too. Because when you're convinced you're right, you don't seek the forgiving, rescuing, restoring, steadfast love of God, the kind of love that he offers us in Jesus. In other words, when the God of mercy is our hope, all our delusions of being right are put to one side because we know the safest, wisest thing to do before God is just to confess that we're wrong. Secondly, David shows us here, not only that we need to make mercy our hope, but really we need to confess the true sinfulness of sin. That's what he's telling us there in verses 2-4. If there's one thing that's kind of underestimated or undermined in the church today, it's that sin is sinful. A lot of the times when believers talk about sin, they talk about sin not being satisfying. And that's true. Sin never reaps the rewards that it promises. It's a cheap lie. But let's be clear. According to the Bible, sin doesn't just result in disillusionment or dissatisfaction in your life. The real danger of sin is that it leads to the termination of your life. Because sin is a criminal offense to be judged by a holy God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. And so under the conviction of the Spirit, in the hope that God's a forgiving God, David here gives us three powerful pictures of how sinful sin is. The first phrase he uses is transgression. It's the idea here of crossing a boundary. I guess a good example would be that of Julius Caesar, the well-known Roman emperor. He knew that as long as his generals remained to the north of the Rubicon, he was on peaceful terms with the Roman Senate. But the very moment he crossed the boundary, he was at all-out war. And it's the same with you and me. The Bible says that we have crossed the boundary of God's moral law. We have declared war against God, who is the rightful king. And you better believe that God takes that personally. In other words, every time you yell at your spouse, every time you treat someone like an object for your own use or mistreat them as an obstacle in the way of your pleasure, every time you glance at things that you shouldn't on the internet or cheat the system by not paying what you should or overstepping a boundary, what you're doing is you're claiming to be sovereign. You're claiming to be a law unto yourself. And God is grieved by that. That's what David had done when he glanced at Bathsheba from his balcony. He stepped over the line. And let's be honest, we do that a million different ways every day, don't we? We step over the line and we usurp the rule that God alone deserves in our lives. But the second word David uses here to illustrate the sinfulness of sin is iniquity or perversion, a twisting. And the idea here is really important. Not just that you and I do wrong, but we are wrong. There's something inside of us, a bent, an inclination, a leaning towards sin. That's what David's saying in verses 5 to 6, that we were conceived, brought forth in iniquity. In other words, there is the design that God has for our lives, and then there's the way that we come out at birth. I can tell you're thinking, goodness, I wouldn't want him to visit me in the labor ward, calling my wee baby a sinner. But the idea is this: most of us, if we're honest, when we sin, we tend to think that the problem's out there. And so we say things like, well, I was just under pressure, or so-and-so was getting at me, or the temptation was too great. But really what the Bible's saying, no, sin isn't just a problem out there. Sin is a problem in here. It's not simply a matter of our baggage or our background or the people that influence us. Those things matter, but fundamentally, it's in my nature to sin and keep on sinning. So change needs to happen within, a cleansing, a straightening out, a renewing at the very core of my being. David understands here that he doesn't just need an image makeover. He doesn't just need to reinvent himself or put some good spin on things or modify his behavior. That would be like putting a band-aid on cancer. The problem, he realizes, is much deeper. And the need for God's forgiveness is much deeper too. Create in me a clean heart, he says, verse 10. Renew a right spirit in me. In other words, David is saying here, there's never a moment in my life that I've not sinned. The problem goes beyond this one specific sin of adultery or murder. My problem is my nature, that I am sinful within. What a challenge this is to you and me, and the way we view ourselves, the way we kind of appraise ourselves and our value and our behavior. Really, the Bible here is saying that we don't fully understand who we are, how sinful we are. Many of us are looking in a carnival mirror, but the Bible here is holding up an actual mirror and tells us that we are brought forth in iniquity and we need the washing of God's forgiveness in our lives. Third, David illustrates sin by calling it sin. This is the most obvious one. Sin means falling short or missing the mark, like an archer whose arrow doesn't hit the target. And that image works, doesn't it? Because let's be honest, we miss God's mark for our lives all the time. Half the time we don't even fulfill our own standards, never mind God's standards. Who can honestly say that they are true in their heart of hearts? That they live lives of consistency or integrity? That their decisions are always wise 100% of the time? None of us can. We fall short of our standards. We fall short of God's standards. And David here sees that the ultimate tragedy of sin is not just the lack of fulfillment that it brings, or that it causes so much hurt and pain in our relationships. It's that it offends a holy God. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned. That doesn't mean that David's sin didn't impact other people, that it didn't impact Bathsheba or Uriah. Of course it did. There are earthly consequences to sin. But to quote the movie Gladiator here, he's acknowledging that what we do in this life actually echoes in eternity. It's not just about here and now. David isn't minimizing what he's done. He's going to have to live with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. But he realizes primarily that the problem is that he's affronted or offended God. He's belittled him in his lust and in his vengeful desires. David here is touching on the heart of our sin problem. It's that you and I were made to live for more, but instead we've settled for less. We were made to live with God at the center, and instead we've put ourselves at the center. Paul Tripp again illustrates it this way. He says, we are like a little kid at a birthday party who sits huffing about his pitiful party bag while the birthday boy over there is surrounded by a pile of presents. But the humbling truth we need to realize, and our Heavenly Father wants us to accept, is this: life is not your party. You were made to celebrate another. It's true, isn't it? Life is not your party. You were made to celebrate another, to live for the praise and the glory of another. And that glory that belongs to another is the glory that belongs to God. And every time we sin, we're going against God's central design for humanity, that we would delight in him, that we would worship him. Third and finally, David here teaches us not only to make mercy our hope and to acknowledge the true nature of sin, but to seek the forgiveness that God alone can give. Verses 7 to 9, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. This is where David arrives. It's where we too need to arrive, in a sense. Note here that he's under the strain of conviction. He says it's as if God has broken his bones. He feels the pain and weight of being under sin. You know, when you and I feel pain, physical pain, we have two choices, don't we? We can either receive that pain as a good thing or as a bad thing. If we receive it as a good thing, pain is like a warning system to our bodies, and it's telling us that something is wrong, something needs to be dealt with, and so what do? We go to the doctor. Or we can ignore pain, numb ourselves to it, and possibly even endanger ourselves. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. When we feel the pain that comes with the conviction of sin, we have a choice. We can either go to the healer, or we can erect a system of self-justification that convinces us that we're all right, when really we're not all right at all. We deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves that things aren't as bad as they seem. But conviction over sin is a gift of God's grace that we need to respond to. It's a sign that we really belong to him. You see, only a believer with a heart of flesh can feel conviction of sin, can struggle with sin. The unbeliever doesn't have any struggle with sin at all because they don't know God. They've got a heart of stone. That's what's happening here in David's life, you see. He feels the conviction of sin, and so he seeks the cure. He seeks the cleansing that he so desperately needs. He asks God, first of all, to purge him. This literally means, God, would you de-sin me? In other words, God, I want sin out of my life. I want it gone. No half measures, no compromise. Second request, David says, God, will you wash me? This is far more familiar phrases, isn't it? Here he brings to mind the sacrificial system, where you'd go to the temple and you'd be washed of impurity, of guilt and shame, so that you could then participate in worship and bring sacrifices. In the same way, David wants to be restored to a place where he can serve God, where he can worship God, where he can be fit to enter God's presence. Thirdly, David asks that God would blot out his sin. The image here is like one of removing a written record from a book. Now, of course, in ancient times, they didn't have Tippex. This was done in a more intricate and painstaking way. Documents would be written on papyrus, which was expensive. And so oftentimes when a text was no longer wanted or needed changed, someone would painstakingly rub out and cut out, really, the old writing, turn the sheet sideways, and then write new words on top. And this is what David here is asking God to do in his life. And of course, the fact is, our lives are all written over with many sins, aren't they? Sins that testify against us. And the Bible says unless something is done about that sin, it's going to be read out on the last day to our shame and condemnation. But the good news is that God is determined to rub the writing out. In his grace, he's determined to turn the pages of our lives sideways and to write over a brand new surface, not a message of wrath, but a message of forgiveness. Maybe you're asking tonight, how does that happen? How do sinful people like David, like me, get de-sinned, get made usable for God's service? How can we be forgiven? What's clear in David's mind is that that kind of forgiveness is costly. And so we see the central prayer, I think, of this whole psalm, verse 7. David prays to God, God, would you purge me with hyssop? You know, hyssop was a small plant found growing in the crevices of stone walls. It was often used as a brush because of its shape and structure. And in the ceremonies in the temple, it was used to sprinkle the blood of sacrifices. So, for example, at the Passover, Jewish people had used these hyssops to sprinkle their doorposts with blood so that the angel of death might pass over and they would escape judgment. Later in the Old Testament, these hyssops were used to sprinkle the blood on the diseased for ceremonial cleansing or to cleanse people who had been defiled because they touched dead bodies. But the point was this, without the shedding of blood, says the Bible, there is no forgiveness of sin. Until the blood of an innocent sacrifice was applied, then people were still in their sin, unusable for God's service, and ultimately going to face God's punishment. So you see, when David cries out, cleanse me with hyssop, Lord, what he's really saying is, cleanse me by blood. Forgive me, Lord. Regard me as innocent, because an innocent victim has died in my place. And we've got to ask, who is this innocent victim that David is looking to or hoping in? Well, really, the king here is looking to another king, isn't he? He's looking to the perfect king, the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus, you see, the Bible tells us, who would come and face all of our temptations and yet be without sin. And in his perfect obedience, he would lay down his life as a once and for all sacrifice, not just for David's sin, but the sin of all humanity. And that was David's hope. That's our hope. That Jesus, the innocent victim, was killed on our behalf. And so because of him, we're not consumed, but we can know and experience God's forgiveness. If you're a follower of Jesus, then I want to encourage you tonight that this is your hope. This is the foundation of your life, that the blood of Jesus was shed for you. And this is a reality that we cannot and we should not ever get over. You see, this prayer of David's in Psalm 51 is not what we want to avoid in the Christian life. This is where we want to be. This psalm is a wonderful reminder that when I feel the pain of conviction, I don't need to wallow in guilt, and I don't need to hide in shame, and I don't need to fear other people finding out, and I don't need to activate my inner defense lawyer. I can trust in the blood of Jesus that covers it all. Day and daily, I need to run into the presence of God and receive his forgiveness and his empowerment. And as I do that, as I hope and I trust that God relentlessly pursues me and passionately loves me, then the Bible tells me that one day soon, in his mercy, God will grant full and final forgiveness, total deliverance. This is what the Apostle John writes. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And so everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray together. Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness, making precious jewels from miry clay, turning sinners into saints. God, we marvel at your ways, at your grace, at the forgiveness that you offer sinners and screw-ups like David, like me, like each and every one of us in this room. Sinners, transgressors, strugglers. God, we thank you that forgiveness is found at the foot of the cross. We thank you for that perfect, spotless lamb that was sacrificed for us. We thank you for the blood covering that he gives so that judgment might pass us and we might be forgiven. God, I want to pray for anybody here tonight who is in a place of brokenness, maybe conviction, maybe feels that there's no way back. God, thank you for this psalm which testifies so clearly that there is always a way back, that there is forgiveness full and free because of Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.